Our scripture reading this evening is found in the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, and chapter 20. Revelation contains a series of pictures which depict the history of the world from Christ's first coming through to his second coming. And these are the same events viewed from different angles. Now in chapter 20 we have the last of these pictures. And in chapters 21 and 22 we see the eternal state pictured to us. So Revelation chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast nor his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in this first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. May God bless the reading of his holy word. As I said, Revelation is a series of, or contains a series of images, which are basically history viewed from multiple camera angles. And each of these is a part of the whole. Revelation 20 is the last of these images. Now, Revelation 20, of course, is that chapter that gives us the term millennium, means 1,000 years. And there's a great division between Christians on this question of the millennium. What is the millennium and what does it mean? Well, I, of course, will be taking a very definite position on the millennium here. But before we look at this, again, we remind ourselves of the fundamental principles that govern the interpretation and the understanding of the book of Revelation. The first is that it is written in the first century to the persecuted first century church. And it is written and is completely relevant to that persecuted first century church. So that any interpretation of the revelation which makes it irrelevant to the original recipients is problematic. Secondly, it is a book of symbols. John says, right at the beginning of the book of Revelation, that it was sent and signified. Revelation 1:1. And the word signified here means to show by signs. So it is a symbolic book. And that means that our interpretation of Revelation must be an interpretation that takes symbolism seriously. What it cannot be is an approach that certain people take, and they say, if they put it this way, they say, if the plain sense makes sense, seek no other sense, which is begging the question. It's assuming that the plain sense is what they think it is. But even more so, if what you mean by that is that unless a symbol is obvious, would obviously be grotesque if it were a historical event, for example, the woman sitting on the, or standing on the moon wearing the sun. Obviously, if you think it'll be a real woman standing on the moon wearing the sun, that's grotesque. But if your attitude is, well, if something is grotesque, then it's a symbol, but if it's not grotesque, then it's not, that is not a consistent interpretation of the revelation. Rather, we must say this is a symbolic book and to be interpreted in a consistently symbolic way. Thirdly, the symbolism is drawn very largely from the Old Testament. And fourthly, there is this cyclical nature to it. Otherwise, we find ourselves reading the Revelation, and if you think that it's all a long historical line, the world has to end about five times. And this makes no sense. The world can only end once. On the other hand, if we say that these are five different pictures of the same end of the world, then that makes sense. So much for the principles of Revelation. We come to Revelation 20, and it is in two parts. The first part speaks of the millennium, the second part, the judgment. The first part is the millennium. Now there are three main views concerning the millennium, and each of them there are sub-views. But they are, briefly put, premillennialism, which says Christ comes back, then the millennium. Postmillennialism, which says that history carries on until there is a great revival. Most of the world is Christianized. There is mass conversion. Every nation is governed according to Christian principles. And then Christ, I'm not sure why the screen has done that, and then Christ comes back. And then there is what's called amillennialism, or it's the idea that the millennium is now. Millennium now, if you will. And the principle there is that it's not the projector, it's the machine. I can make the projector. Amillennialism is really a misnomer. It isn't that there's no millennium, it's that the millennium is a picture of the whole era between Christ's first coming and second coming, and that is the millennium. Now that is the understanding that I have come to after years of studying Revelation. I know it's a position that other people don't take, but it's a position I've come to after years of studying this book, that The millennium is a picture of the church age. The problem with the premillennial position is that it involves really taking symbols to be literal, you know, wouldn't be literal events. The postmillennial position has its own issues. Is it really that things can only get better? But the amillennial position says this is one of the multiple camera angles of the revelation. Now we see the image, and the image here is an angel comes down with a great chain, chains the devil, and shuts him up for 1,000 years. Well, say our premillennial friends, and our postmillennial friends for that matter, they say, look at the world around us. Look at all the sin and violence. Look at all the destruction. How can you say that the devil is bound? How can you read the newspaper? How can you watch the news and say the devil isn't alive and well and active on planet Earth? And the answer is, we're not saying that. Because Satan is bound in one aspect and one aspect alone, in one matter. Verse 3, that he should deceive the nations no more. It is in this matter of deceiving the nations as nations that he is bound. Now, if we look before the cross and resurrection, and if we look for the truth of God, where do we find it? We find it in Israel. We find it among one group, one nation. We don't find it in China. We don't find it, I'm sorry, Mormons, we don't find it in America. We don't find it in Britain. We don't find it in Australia. We find the truth is confined to one nation. You have people from other nations who join themselves to that nation. People like Ruth, for example. But you have one nation. And all the other nations are deceived by Satan. The whole world lies in darkness with no gospel light outside of Israel and the Jewish people. But then Christ comes, Christ dies, Pentecost comes, and the disciples are Christ's witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The worldwide missionary movement begins with Pentecost. And that's what we mean when we say that the devil is bound. That's what this means. The devil is bound so that instead of the nations being in darkness and just one nation having the truth, the word goes into all the world. And it's gone into all the world earlier than most of us imagine. Speaking with missionaries, I remember when I was in London studying at LTS that we had a missionary speaker who said that he'd been able to trace Christianity in Indonesia back into the early centuries of the church. Now we think Indonesia, majority Muslim, Western missionaries, and again China. We know that gospel preaching came to China over 1,000 years ago. That this gospel has spread, and there have been times of darkness, times of light, but the nations have never been in the situation they were in the Old Testament. Jesus speaks in Luke chapter 11, verse 21. He says, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armour in which he trusted and divides his spoils." This is what Christ does. He has spoiled, he has overcome his enemies by the cross. So again, Paul can write in Colossians chapter 2, reading from verse 13, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it," in the cross. The cross is the defeat of the devil. The Son of God was manifested to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus tells us that he has seen Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He can say in John 12:31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The cross, triumphing over Satan, means that Satan's activities in terms of the nations are restricted. He can rage. He can oppose God's people. He's like a roaring lion, the Apostle Peter says, roaming around seeking whom he may devour, but he is on God's chain. He cannot do what he would love to do. Through that 1,000 years. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. But you will note that it has been more than 1,000 years since Christ died on the cross. It's been almost 2,000 years. But you see, the 1,000 years are symbolic. Numbers in Revelation are symbolic. 1,000 is a number that speaks of God's perfect appointed time. And as long as that it's God's time for Satan to be bound, Satan is bound. His activities are strictly limited. But at the end, there will be a time when he is let loose for a while. This is the period that we see, for example, in Revelation chapter 11, in the period of suffering that after a certain time, when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them and kill them, speaking of the two prophets who represent the church. This is Satan's little season, a time when he is let loose in final persecution to show his wickedness and the righteousness of God in judging him. So the first thing about the millennium is that Satan is restricted. The second thing is that the saints reign for 1,000 years. Now the premillennial folks say here, this speaks of two resurrections, one at the beginning of the millennium and one at the end of the millennium. And indeed we have the language of first resurrection. But we look at the imagery here that we have thrones. Now in Revelation, thrones are mentioned some 48 times. And in almost all of them, the thrones are in heaven. For example, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21, Revelation chapter 4 verse 2, etc., etc. So if we hear thrones in Revelation, they're in heaven. Thrones before Christ's return are in heaven. And these are the souls of those who are beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. And again, we think of the two witnesses who stand for the church. We recognise martyrdom is a feature of the whole of the church's existence, bearing witness even unto death. And they are souls that live and reign. And they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And this is the heavenly reign because Christ now rules and reigns. He says, does he not, at his resurrection, at his ascension rather, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That means he reigns right now. Although the fullness, the demonstration of that reign has yet to be. They lived and reigned with Christ, and we think, what of the martyrs? What of those who've departed this life in the faith? They rule and reign with Christ now. The first resurrection is a spiritual resurrection, which every Christian has experienced. A spiritual resurrection. So we see, for example, the apostle writes to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. Well, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And then verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. Even though we do not lose heart. Therefore we don't lose heart even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Jesus speaks at the tomb of Lazarus in John chapter 11. John chapter 11 and verse 25, those well-known words. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. This is the first resurrection. It is dead sinners being made alive with Christ. There is a second resurrection, because our bodies die, but our souls have been raised already. So here is the meaning of the millennium. It is the current period that we are in. We have to be careful, of course, not to read into that any ideas that come from the idea of the millennium being something different. It's not a golden age. The golden age is the eternal state, the new heavens and the new earth. Our hope is what we look for. What? We look for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. We don't look simply for a millennium on the present earth. And the millennium comes to an end. And it comes to an end with the battle of Armageddon. The battle of Armageddon is mentioned several times in Revelation. It is called the Battle of Armageddon in Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16 Revelation 16 and verse 16. And they gathered them together into the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. It is referred to again in Revelation 19. Revelation 19:19, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Armageddon, and these are the same battle, or rather the same rebellion, pictured in these three places. It's three camera angles. You note that in Revelation 20, you have the reference, verse 8, to Gog and Magog, or Magog, or however you pronounce that. There is no absolute correct pronunciation. We do not exactly know how it was pronounced. And this, of course, is a reference to Ezekiel 38 and 39. And we saw last time how Revelation 19, verses 17 through 18, reference that same part of the book of Ezekiel. This is a clue, or rather a confirmation, that this is the same battle. In Revelation 19 we see it in terms of the beast and the false prophet, that is, humans. In Revelation 20 we see it from a spiritual angle. We see that behind the beast and the false prophet, and along with the beast and the false prophet, there is Satan, the devil. He is the one who is behind all of this. He is the one who is punished as well. And we're just before the service, I was talking with Andrew. He asked how long the Battle of Armageddon would last, and I rather jokingly commented about 5 minutes. But that does seem to be the biblical indication. You have the gathering together. Verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. That's not a battle. Because a battle involves both sides fighting each other. You cannot fight against God. You just lose. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, Paul says that the man of lawlessness will be destroyed by the breath of Christ's mouth. There is no contest. He is simply blown away like chaff. The defeat is utter and absolute. This isn't one of those long-running battles. You think of some of the great battles of the Second World War, the Battle of Kursk, for example, the massive clash of armour on the Eastern Front went on for days. The Battle of Armageddon goes on for about 5 minutes because the devil is helpless before God. And then the enemies of God are cast into the lake of fire. And then comes the second part of this book, of this chapter, the last judgment. There is one resurrection, there is one judgment. We read in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed unto all men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Matthew 25, we have the picture of the sheep and the goats, as it were, the picture of the judgment. Matthew 25, verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And there is no hiding place. We have again the imagery that we had back in Revelation chapter 6.
And verse 14, then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. It's Revelation 20:11, and I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. There is no hiding place for sinners in that day, except the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal refuge. And there comes a time, and the picture here is that he is sat for judgment. The language comes very much in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 12, we read of the one resurrection, when some awake to eternal shame and others to eternal glory. And what makes the difference? Well, we are told the books were opened. We need, I think no literate society needs to have this illustration really explained. The books were opened. It's like a company undergoes an audit. The books are opened. The books that speak of what has been done. And there's another book, the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. But salvation is only to those who are found written in the book of life. Everyone whose name is not in the book of life is cast into hell. The book of life is mentioned several times in scripture. Moses prayed that God would blot him out of his book. The book of life is the book of those God has chosen by his free grace. Because that's the only difference between those who are cast into hell and those who are received into glory. The great difference is a difference that comes because of Christ's finished work. Because of God's grace. Now indeed, God's people do have good works. So it is that the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, he speaks of our election, of being chosen and saved. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Jesus says in John chapter 3 and verse 21 that the works of God's people are works which have been done in God. Paul says to the Philippians that it is God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. So therefore, the works of Christians, these are works that demonstrate we are Christians, and the reason they demonstrate that is they are done in God. They are God's work in us. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the apostle says in Romans chapter 3 verse 23. But he then goes on to say, being justified freely by his grace. When we read of the judgment, we remember that salvation is by grace. That we are sinners saved by grace. And so when the sins of God's people are brought up, it is not to their shame. Shame comes to those who die in their sins. When God's people's sin is brought up in the judgment, it is to the praise of the glory of the one who saved his people from their sins. It shows the glorious power of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. So we see in the judgment the justice of God in casting the wicked into hell, into the lake of fire. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Everything bad goes into the lake of fire. And only those who are saved by grace are delivered from that lake of fire. So we see in Revelation 20, first of all, that the millennium is a way of looking at the church age. It shows us this is a period of God's grace, a period where Satan is restrained as he was not in the days of the Old Testament. A period when Christ's people reign in heaven, the saints reign with Christ in heaven. And it comes to its end. And there is this last rebellion, and Christ crushes it in an instant. And then there is the judgment, and after the judgment, the eternal state. One resurrection, one judgment. And God willing, we shall come on next time to look at the eternal state and the glory, the wonder of the new creation. May God encourage us with these things. Amen.